But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we are in need of your grace. We have nothing in us. There is no divine spark in us. We are entirely dependent upon you, and you have provided perfectly for us. You've given us your Son Jesus, and we praise you that we have a mighty Savior. We pray for Jim right now that his words would be your words. We pray for ourselves that our ears would be open to the truth. Lord, please lay your Spirit upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
These verses we're looking at today made me think about something I've never seen with my own eyes, but maybe somebody has. Have you ever seen, anybody ever stood over the Grand Canyon at the edge of it, looking out over it? Diana has. Anybody else? Kennedy's, Jenny has. Pretty small, isn't it? It wasn't very wowing, was it? All I hear is, you can't believe your eyes. You think about, maybe God allows there to be such awesome things like the Grand Canyon that when you stand over it, you're just like, ha ha ha. It gives an expression for some of the deepest emotions you can have as a person. To be in awe of something. You are made to be in awe of God. And this, he gives us, we see things on this earth such as the Grand Canyon that you're in awe of, and it gives rise to those feelings that you have of just being amazed, silenced. What was your first response when you saw the Grand Canyon, when you first saw it? I mean, what did you do? Were you just quiet? You were overwhelmed, right? The first time I ever saw the ocean, I thought I was looking at a wheat field. I had no idea what the ocean looked like. We came over a hill going into Myrtle Beach, and my dad's like, wow, look at the... He didn't say wow. He never said wow. But he looks out, and whatever he said, we all look up, and I'm looking at a wheat field. And I'm thinking, that is the biggest wheat field I've ever seen in my life. And my mom says, isn't the ocean beautiful? And I couldn't believe what I saw, but it was an event that allowed something within to be in awe and express that awe. In our text today, we come in verses 15, we're going to look at 13 through 16, but you get to verses 15 and 16, and it's called doxology, glory words. And I really love to study doxology in Scripture. It's just one of the most beautiful things, and more than study it, I love when there's moments in my life, and I'm sure you feel the same way, where there rises up from within you an awe of God. Doxology rises up. Just a few nights ago, I went outside at night and I saw the stars so clear. And the chorus for "How Great Thou Art" just started coming out of my mouth. Then sings my soul and tears rolled down. My Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art. How great Thou art. And it was one of those awe moments. And you look in Scripture, there's a few moments of awe. Now, the book of Revelation, you can see that Jeff said, forever we're going to be in awe, praising God, glory words. That's a great observation, because I thought that what we see now when we're in awe now, it's just a down payment of an eternity, of eternities that we're in awe of God. Doxology is so important, and not everyone on earth can do it. The doxology wherein we are in awe of God is a gift from God that comes to those that have trusted Him through faith in Jesus Christ. The doxology that we read about in Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, is from one person that's been born again before God. And we get to be drawn into it. Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 3 that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. People were made to sing doxology, to speak doxology, glory words to God, but sin hardened the heart and darkened the heart and cut us off from that ability to be able to give God glory words. But through the new birth, through Christ living in us, you are made to speak and sing glory words. I love this passage today because we can see in it fruit in Paul's life. Now remember, he's teaching Timothy about being faithful. We talked about this last week. Before God, before the sight of God, be faithful. You remember? Coram Deo, semper fi. Before the face of God, be faithful. But we get into this doxology today, and you can kind of start seeing the introduction to that doxology in verses 13 and 14, and we'll get to it in a minute. But Paul, you can tell the rumblings happening. Paul's writing Timothy, teaching him how to and what you must do. But in the course of that, doxology begins to well up in him. And often that's the case for us. When we think about, if we're thinking about Christ and we're zeroed in on Him and His work and who He is, what He's done. It's like communion today. We start talking about, here's what communion is. And you start thinking about, here's what communion is. This is what it means. This is why we do it. This is what it means. And it wells up inside. Oh, it's well with my soul because Christ has shed His own blood for my soul. And glory words start coming out in your prayers as you're praying. You can't help it. When your focus becomes fixated on God in Christ, and you think about Him, doxology, glory words will well up in your life. and wonder why Paul was able to just stop at the end of the middle of verse 15 and break forth into doxology. It's because everything he did revolved around God. It wasn't God revolving around everything he did. Good theology produces great doxology. Good theology produces great doxology. And Paul thought about God all the time. He thought about him all the time. And so in this passage, we begin to see it. It's so clear. It should encourage us as we go through it. Because if you wonder, what would be the motivation for Timothy to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to carry out his duties as Paul has instructed him, to take on the false teachers, to stand firm in the face of trial, to resist his own temptation to get involved in stupid and foolish arguments, and so on? What would be the motivation that would keep Timothy driven toward faithfulness? It would be this: a doxological mindset. Colossians, Paul writes it this way: set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated. In other words, think about the Lord all the time. How else are you going to be motivated when you're tired and you're being buffeted with questions, temptations, trials of all kinds? As you think about Christ, you think about promises, you think about God who can't fail, and you think about the blessings that await, and you think it's God who is the most blessed. Nothing can stop him, and you begin being strengthened. This is how Paul lived a life of faithfulness. This is how Timothy would live the life of faithfulness. This is how you and I will live a life of faithfulness. It can't be duty driven. It has to be Godward focus of life. There's no other way to live faithfully than to keep him who is the object of your faith before your very eyes. Faithful service isn't faithful service to the thing you're doing. Anybody can do that. But faithful service that glorifies God is a faithful service with eyes anchored on God. So let's get into this text. It actually goes pretty quick, I think, but there's a lot to it to help us and strengthen us. But remember, good doxology is birthed in good theology. If your theology is good, you have good doxology. Your glory words will be right. You won't be like someone who says, "Well, I think God's like, oh, like an old sweet little grandfather sitting in a chair." That's bad theology. I think God's like just like I am. Well, you're partly right in the sense of Christ became human, but he was without sin. Yeah, but I know that Marcia and I were talking about it. I know that he knows that, you know, he knows how I am. You know, how we're talking about that a little bit. Well, that he does, but he's still judging sinners. So he is awesome. You begin having your adjust your theology and good doxology happens. You can hear it in verse 13. Paul is telling Timothy, verse 13, that in the sight of God who gives life to everything, you can start to see some doxology erupting out of that statement itself. He's telling Timothy, "I charge you to be faithful. I'm charging you. I'm telling you. I'm obligating you right now before God." But then he adds that one little thing: who gives life to everything. Paul just couldn't help himself. If you're not familiar with something, let's just say a machine you're working on, you're really not familiar with it, and you say, "Well, this thing goes down in that thing, and out comes this thing." Can you imagine yourself talking about like that? But if you're familiar with it, you say, "Okay, there is a hydraulic pressure so great delivered at just the right time that when this hydraulic shaft comes down, it pushes that die, and it punches a part that otherwise would have been impossible to ever have before, efficiently, to have it before this machine was made. Notice the difference? I'm interested in somebody that knows what they're talking about. You can tell Paul knows what he's talking about. Timothy, I charge you before the sight of God, do your duty. But he has to add in there, who gives life to everything. What power and interest there is in those words. That is the birth of doxology, I think. You can just see it coming alive in Paul. And not only that, we read on where we see that, and I think this is important because he's framing everything. He's framing Timothy's motivation, just as he's framing ours. You say, what's the use of doing anything? Why? Because God. Why do I want to do this? It's no fun, but God. You know, you can always go back, this is great. I'm going to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ because God, who gives life to everything, gives life through Jesus Christ. That's the answer. So that's the first part. You can tell the rumblings of doxology. You look at verse 14 when he says, and keep the commandment without spot or blame. That's a great order. He's obliging Timothy to do that. But listen, he adds, you can tell again, he's just starting to well up. He says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. If the appearing of Christ wasn't enough to inspire, then having that knowledge, which God will bring about in his own time. He could have just written a manual. These are the things you're to do. But that's not going to motivate him no more than a manual at work motivates you to do your job. Somebody's got to give you a reason that is bigger than just you doing a job. And Paul's doing that for us. It's the Lord Jesus himself through the apostle doing that for Timothy and doing that for you. What do you live for? Remember the saying a couple weeks ago? Whatever you're looking for is what you're living for. If you're looking for satisfaction in your job, then you're probably going to live for it, and you're going to find out, I got to find a new job. This is boring. But if you're looking for the glory of God, you will be living for the glory of God, whether you've got a great job or no job, whether you're healthy or sick, whether you're smart or stupid, however you would classify yourself. So I think Paul is building his doxology, which is about to burst forth. He's building it on good theology. God, who gives life to everything. God, who will bring about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in his time. So when we see the doxology in verses 15, the second part of 15 and 16, everything we just talked about, God who gives life to everything, who will bring about the appearing of our Lord in his time, I think he's expounding on that. He can't help it. It's like, he's amazed. He stands on the edge of the Grand Canyon. He sees what he just said. He's writing a letter. And he's being thoughtful. As the Holy Spirit's leading him, he writes this down. Now, the NIV, I think, did the perfect job. You read ESV today? It just said he, right? Read verse 15 for us.
Which he will display at the proper time.
And then read the next part.
He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords.
An argument could be made that the NIV is catering to people like me who is going to ask the question, well, who is he? Because he in the NIV, they name God. So it says in the verse 15, which God will bring about in his own time. This is speaking about God the Father. It brings some clarification. Are we talking about God the Father? Are we talking about God the Son? And I think this is talking about God the Father. And we'll see why in the doxology, which will take place. But I think Paul's saying, writes it. I think the NIV's got it good here to explain it for people like me. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time, which the Father will bring about in his own time. And then there's this dash, there's this firm break in the NIV. Is there a dash? Okay. Oh, isn't that good? I saw it in some other translations. I'm glad the ESV has it. That break. It's just as if Paul put his pen down if he was writing it, or he had just had to walk away and go, can you believe this? God. It's just at that moment he stood over the edge of the Grand Canyon. And he's looking over God, who gives life to everything, who will bring about Christ appearing in his time. And he stops. He says, God. He's not saying like God, he's saying God. And he's looking at what he can discern and see and know from revelation of Scripture and what he's experienced himself, because after all, doxology is a gift from God for you to express your deepest sense of awe in words that are helpful. Words that say something, words that teach, and words that instruct yourself, words then that motivate. You look at that, he says, God. I just think that pause there is so good, because he just said, God, who will bring it about in his own time. And it's like, God, wait a minute. Who am I talking about here? I'm going to read it. God, the blessed and only ruler. God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, God, who is alone immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might and glory forever. Amen. And in heaven it'll be forever and ever and ever and ever. They're free. In Revelation we see ones that are not hindered by human weakness or human eyes or human perception or human understanding. But Paul, I think, full of the Holy Spirit, bubbles over, overfilled with the immensity of the glory and presence of God. Something that is very much lacking in our day. And something that each of us ought to be prayerfully seeking to recover in our own lives. It's not like we live so we can have these big words to say, but we live that we might behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why we exist as a church. We say we exist for one purpose: to behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what drove our thinking when it came to our lunches together, our times that we spend together, is that in some way those times will be used to further cause us to behold the radiance of his glory in the face of Christ. But that's certainly what doxology does, what we read it here. We behold the glory of God with Paul as we read this. Now the question is, how do you read it? Most of us might read it like we read a lot of things. We just read it. We gloss over it. But I would submit to you, this is definitely one of those passages that you ought to linger over. If we go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll just read, I'll read 15 through 17, because he has a doxology here. Paul loved to think about salvation in light of who God is. eternal life in light of who God is. Faithful service in light of who God is. Chapter 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and all of us will accept this next line. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He could have stopped right there and gone right into verse 18, but instead, he's thinking. He's taking the time to let the thought start to roll. Verse 16, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And if that's not enough, he goes on. It's like one thought, one theological thought, spills over to another, until you stand on the precipice of the Grand Canyon. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The little road leads to a bigger road, to a bigger road, till you're on the edge. So he says in verse 15, the second part, he says, God. The first thing he writes is, the blessed. The blessed God. That's a big deal in Scripture. The blessed God. Meaning he's happy. You ever think about God as happy? Honestly? Maybe you never thought about it. You might see God as firm and stern and frowning. He's got bigger fish to fry than to worry about me. He doesn't worry about anything. He's happy. Happiness, you know what happiness is? Happiness is the lack of frustration. Most of us are really not happy because there are so many things to frustrate us. But God is not frustrated. Nothing can frustrate him. Nothing. I wouldn't suggest you try to frustrate him. Maybe you'd think you are one of those. I know I'm a real terror. I'm sure I'm frustrating God. No, you're not. Not at all. Paul says he's the blessed, the most blessed. Understand that. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I'm going to read it, this little snippet of it. The whole Westminster Confession of Faith, when it comes to the theology of God, is just one long doxology. So I'm just going to cut out a part of it. God has all life, and we'll get to the blessed part. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. That means happiness in and of himself. Without any influence from outside himself, he is himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures that which he has made. And it goes on in this confession of faith. He is the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them and for them whatever it is he pleases. In other words, he can do with you and me and this whatever he pleases. And we think, that sounds kind of harsh. Aren't you glad God is not waffling because of your lack of faith? Aren't you glad because that God doesn't change? Because he gets so mad at times. People would go away. He's never, ever frustrated. Whenever you hear the whisper in your own heart, I can't go to God. There's no way he's going to listen to me. I did myself in. No, you didn't. He is the most blessed. He is happy. He does whatsoever he pleases. Who's to say, if your God is small and you can say, well, he can't use what I just did to glorify himself. But if your God is big, you say, in spite of myself and the things I've done, God will glorify himself. He's the most blessed God. Psalm 115 tells us very clear in verse 3, Our God is in heaven and does whatsoever he pleases. You can't do that. So don't make this out to be, well, I guess I'm a happy person because I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. There's always a barrier. There's always a limit. And if you're trying to be one of those people, you're going to break through the barriers and you're going to knock down the limitations. You're going to live a very frustrated, unhappy life. But a life yielded to the God who is most blessed is a life that finds fulfillment not in your achievements, but in His. And you begin seeing when Paul's calling Timothy to faithful obedience before the face of God, he's wanting him to consider who God is. So, Timothy, when you feel like you failed, remember God is the most blessed. He gives life to everything. He does what he wants. Christ will appear when God says it's time, and he's the most blessed. You can be blessed too, Timothy, if you'll keep taking hold of him. Then he says the next thing, so God, the blessed and only ruler, sovereign. This attribute of God, his sovereignty. He's the most sovereign. He's the only ruler. You get what that means. There's no other ruler. You can look around. I was just for fun, I did a Google search and could not come up with an answer. I think I beat Google with my question. How many kings, princes, chiefs, and chieftains have ruled on the earth since the beginning? Isn't that a great question? Well, it gave me, well, there's been 43 dynasties of such and such and 150 kings throughout this period of time for this country. In Africa, there are thousands and thousands of chieftains currently, but you imagine now since the very beginning, how many rulers, how many kings, how many lords, and it says God is the only ruler. So I was satisfied with my own deductions that there have been perhaps billions of rulers and kings and lords and chiefs and chieftains and moms and dads, but there's one ruler, the only sovereign, and that is God. When it looks like governments are coming against our missionaries or governments against Christians or Antifa's rising up, remember there's one sovereign who uses all things for his own pleasure. And you and I do not have his mind to understand why. And Timothy's being taught, as we are too, you don't have to ask, why, God? Just say, because you know. You give life to everything. You cause things to happen when you want them to. You are most blessed and you are sovereign. That sounds like doxology. I just had a moment of doxology, of glory words for God in my moment of wondering what's going on. He's the only sovereign. And he's associated with that sovereignty that we talked about. He's the only king of kings. He's the only lord of lords. He's not a king of kings. He's the king. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Well, the preacher. Shadrach, Meshach, the preacher. Anyway, that's my king. You remember that? You should look it up. I don't have it. I can't pull it up on my video audio right now. But that's my king, he says. And he speaks about the immutable nature, the glorious nature, the sovereign nature of God. He is the God who rules over all. You know why this is important in the context of 1 Timothy? In the Roman world, the world that Paul ministered in, the world that the apostles, that the church was advancing, it's the Roman world. It's ruled by Caesar and all his leaders under him. But Caesar, you have to know, is considered God. Your allegiance, if you live in the Roman Empire as a citizen, or as a slave, or you're in a colony of Rome, you have one allegiance. Your primary allegiance is to Caesar. By the way, Rome would tolerate other religions, because most other religions were okay with saying, "Hail to Caesar, just let us practice our religion." But the Jews wouldn't. Actually, the Jews were so strong on their stance, "We will not worship Caesar," that they made a special dispensation for Israel. Isn't that powerful? When Christians came along, it should be pretty easy. It's a new sect as far as the Roman government's concerned, but what they found, these people are even more determined to not only worship Jesus Christ, but to do what he did. And so a big, not just within their community, but in the world. They were beginning, Paul even said, your faith is being reported all over the world. Well, what does that mean? It means your actions, the implementation of your conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord is starting to make inroads into all the world. So this is important where Paul's declaring God's sovereignty. He's the King of Kings. This was an offense to the Roman Empire. While they had a special dispensation for Israel, they did not have for the church, because the difference is these Christians were going about into the world making effective changes in response to the love of God poured out in their hearts through Jesus Christ. So it's a big statement here, and it's a statement that puts Rome and Caesar on notice. There is no other God. Play your game if you want, but God is God. He goes on to say, verse 16, who alone is immortal. What is immortality? We would just say, in its basic term, not dying. So you could at least say this is saying God is not dying. What is even bigger out of this is eternal. God is eternal. As far as you and I are concerned, we'll live forever. But God is eternal. He has no beginning or no end. This is such a big statement that he makes, because this further adds to his glory, a glory that you and I do not share with him. We are not eternal beings. I think that's somewhat controversial. There are some people that believe that you have been a spirit around for all eternity, but you are not. As far as I can tell, you came to being when you were conceived in your mother's womb. And through faith in Jesus Christ and the promises of God we find in him, we will live forever in an eternal state. Because God is eternal, and we will be in him. But the glory goes to the God who is eternal, not to you because you had some eternal agreement. There is an eternal agreement between the Father and the Son, and you happen to be the blessed one that was chosen. So when we see this immortal God, this is an attribute of God alone, that he doesn't share. This isn't a communicable attribute. This is an incommunicable attribute. He alone is sovereign. And Paul found great strength in this, and so should Timothy, because you, if you are entrusting your life to God today through Jesus Christ, you've entrusted yourself to God who cannot die. You can endure hardships because God is the immortal and eternal God who knows all things, just as we've studied through this already, who is sovereign over everything. Not one king can raise his hand against you. Not one judgment of a government. Not one leader. Not one owner of a business not a neighbor, no one can override our sovereign God. No one can do this because God is eternal. And then we begin to find something about the invincibility of God as well, because we can go back and look at this when it says, when Christ returns, that's the first step of understanding. Be faithful without spot or blame, verse 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about. You learn something about the invincibility of God. Nothing can thwart his plan. Amen. Nothing. There's no report, nothing you can hear that will thwart God's plan. There's no sense in trying to thwart God's plan. Yield yourself to God who is sovereign. We read on, and I wanted to take that side note because I think it plays well with the idea of God being eternal. He is invincible. There's no other God. We can read scripture after scripture after scripture, like Deuteronomy 4:35 says, there's no other God besides you. That's not just wishful thinking. That is a declaration. And God is open to the challenge. Anybody that wants to try to prove that they too are eternal will soon find out. There's no rivals with God. He is the immortal God. He's also invisible. He lives in unapproachable light, it says, middle of verse 16. What is that saying? If he alone lives in unapproachable light, the doctrine we learn from this is he is holy. There is no God beside him. He is other than you and I. We are very visible to one another because we are created. God lives in unapproachable light. He can't be seen. No one can see him. It says it right here. Whom no one has seen or can see. This unapproachable light tells us he is holy. You're familiar with the thrice holy of Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy. Meaning there is no one like him. He is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light, meaning that there's no created being, none can approach him. Any approach to anyone has been, that approaches God, has been, I'm going to go out on a limb, has appeared before the pre-incarnate Christ. I'm sure there's ones that could argue, but the fact is, God, as Paul is teaching Timothy, he lives in unapproachable light. No one has seen him or ever will see him. Hence the importance of why we ought to honor, revere, love, follow, serve, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he himself said, no one comes to the Father except through me. That changes everything. We can't see him now, but through faith in Jesus Christ, one day we will see him as he is. And we'll be able to. But Paul's building the case to build up Timothy's theology and his understanding about the calling he has. That it's without fail. He will glorify God. For you and me, we have to take comfort in this doxology that he's saying, and what he's worshiping and saying before God, is that our lives changed when God sent his Son. When God sent his Son into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we began seeing God in a new way. You're designed for doxology. You're designed to think about who God is. You were made to glorify him. It is appropriate for you at times to stop and just say, how great thou art. You and I should pray and strive toward excelling at doxology. We ought to be quick to give him glory. And you know, it's so often a very private thing. But it can also be like the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you should read that sometime. It is paragraph after paragraph after paragraph of glory words for God. The more you know Him, the more you will fulfill one of your callings and gifts as a Christian, and that is doxology. If you don't know Him well because you don't ever read your Bible and meditate on the Scripture, how do you expect to have doxology? Wow's a great word, but God gives us His word that we can say immortal, invisible, God only wise, blessed, sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, eternal, invincible, invisible, but known through Jesus Christ. Do you know Him today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You would cause this word to sink deep into our hearts, that we might speak and sing glory words, that we might think of You all the time, that we might glory in who You are, and that we would be utterly thankful that You have made us Your children through faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.